Just two verses, familiar verses, I think, to many of you from 1 Peter chapter 3. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That actually is a continuation of the citation from Isaiah chapter 8, begun in the previous verse. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I think most of you are familiar with that exhortation. He assumes, as you see, that your life will draw the attention of others. There will be that about your character, your treatment of other people, your words and deeds, perhaps as well your peace in the midst of trouble or your confidence in the face of death. There will be something that prompts someone to ask you from time to time the secret of your life. Why do you care for others as you do? Why do you live with such confidence? Why are you different from the other people we know? Peter's assumption that such questions will come from time to time is itself an exhortation, a summons for us to live in a way that adorns our Christian faith in the face of other people. And when someone asks you such a question, Peter says, you must be ready to give an answer, what the ESV calls a defense, apologia, apology, apologetics, you know. The term means an argument offered on behalf of a position, perhaps the kind of argument you would make in court if you had been accused of some particular crime or another. You would offer this as your defense. He means that you should be able to offer a reasonable, reasoned defense of your life and your convictions. You have reasons, powerful reasons, to believe what you believe and so to live as you live. Peter assumes that and says you must be ready to state those reasons. In Peter's day, such arguments were obviously important because the Christian faith was new to the world. People weren't familiar with it. What is more, it was utterly alien to the religious opinions and philosophies of the current Greco-Roman world. The Christian message sounded very strange to people at first hearing. It was a contradiction of the received wisdom of the times. More than that, for a variety of reasons, it offended people, this new faith. But it's no different in our time. The Christian faith has once again become an offense. The contradiction of what most people have been led to believe in a culture that thinks that human life just happened by accident, that right and wrong are simply opinions, not facts, that everyone has the right to believe whatever he or she thinks true about God and about human life. The teaching of the Bible is a bucket of cold water in the face. In a culture in which almost everyone thinks that there are many ways to God, if there is a God, we say that no one can be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. So clear, convincing reasons for our faith are surely as necessary today as they were in Peter's day. Now, there are many reasons a Christian could give to someone who asks why he believes what he believes. I could certainly say, for example, and I'm sure that most of you could say, that we have met the God of the Bible. We have experienced his presence. I've been a Christian all my life, so I haven't had the experience I know a number of you have had of meeting God for the very first time. Excuse me. You didn't grow up a Christian. You became one at some point in your life, and that experience was an undeniable demonstration to you of the reality of God, of his presence, of his power, his love. He drew near to you. He changed you profoundly. You weren't expecting him. You hadn't planned for him to appear, but suddenly he was there. God himself made himself known to you, and in that moment you became a different person from the inside out. Your own life is the proof that the God of the Bible is real. And I too have had the personal experience of God, just as many of you who, like me, grew up in Christ. I've had him draw near to me many times, many years ago, like Blaise Pascal, the French man of letters. I had my own night of fire, an overwhelming sense of God's presence with me, his majesty and his glory. It came upon me. I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't doing anything to produce such overwhelming sensations and convictions. God simply showed himself to me. And we all have shared untold numbers of moments, many of them in this sanctuary, when we have felt God draw near. We have shivered before his majesty or gloried in his love more times than we can remember. We have come into this house burdened with doubts or sins or dullness, and we have left with our hearts singing, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is nothing on earth that I desire." That's a powerful argument for our faith. We have met God ourselves, known his presence with us. But unbelievers have not had these experiences, and they will struggle to know what we are talking about. There are other reasons that they can understand more easily. I'm going to mention six such reasons this evening. There are more, many more, but these are the ones that strike me as both obvious and transparent. That is, reasons that should make sense to anyone. These are the sorts of arguments for our faith that you find in books like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, or Francis Schaeffer's The God Who Is There, or Tim Keller's The Reasons for God, or the books of Lee Strobel, and so on. These are arguments that are accessible to anyone, however much of an unbeliever he or she may be. The first is the historical foundation of our faith. I was a history major in college. I've always been interested in both history itself, the people and events of the past, and historiography, the way past events are researched and verified and understood and reported by historians. Through the years, most of my collateral reading has been of history, whether the biographies of people of the past, from ancient times up into my own lifetime, the great wars, the political, scientific, and social revolutions that have shaped the life of mankind, the rise and fall of empires and human systems of thought, hundreds of books, if not 1,000, and not one of them has shaken my confidence in the history reported in the Bible. The Bible doesn't hesitate to claim that it is reporting nothing less, nothing else, than what actually happened. It leads with its chin, placing its account of God's acts of redemption in the world directly and confidently within the history of the world at that time, the same history preserved in other sources. And this matters. After all, my faith, your faith, is not first a set of laws or a system of beliefs. It is that, of course, but before it, it is a record of events that happened in the world, in space and time. And what a record! There is nothing like the Bible as a work of ancient history. It tells the story soberly, carefully, rooting it accurately in the politics, the social milieu, the great events of its times. Moses was born when Egypt was the great empire of the world of that day. We know from other sources the biblical history of Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, his invasion of Judea, his siege of Jerusalem, but his failure to conquer the city and his eventual assassination by two of his sons. History reported first in the Bible, only confirmed much later by archaeologists and historians. Christ was born when Augustus was the emperor of Rome. He was crucified when Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, when Annas and Caiaphas, father and son, were both serving as high priests, a fact that is itself a historical detail a poor historian would likely misunderstand or miss altogether. Annas had been deposed by the Romans and his son Caiaphas put in his place. But for the Jews, Annas continued to exercise authority behind the scenes, exactly as we read in the Gospels. Paul was in Corinth when Gallio was the Roman proconsul of the province of Asia, as we know he was from other sources. All the prominent figures of the Gospel and Acts are known to us from other sources. And the biblical account is entirely true to life as that life is known to have been. In fact, the Bible's historical reporting has stood up extraordinarily well against the constant skepticism through the ages that has been brought against it. Stands up just as well today. Again and again, when someone has alleged that the Bible's account is in error in its reporting of this historical fact or that, study has proved the contrary. In fact, it is accurate down to the very details. The price of a slave in the Levant when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brother, a fact unlikely to be known by a historian 2 or 3 or 4 or 6 centuries later. Or the proper name of the region where Iconium was located, a town mentioned in Acts 14, thought to be in error at one point. Further study confirmed the accuracy of Luke's account. As has been pointed out many times, the Bible reports its history carefully with an eye to ensuring accuracy, both in the so-called Old Testament as in the New. Eyewitness testimony is enlisted repeatedly to confirm our confidence in its reporting of people and events. It is obvious throughout that this is not some mythical tale, however sometimes supernatural, but is a sober account of what actually happened. Given, for example, the nature of the report of the Lord's resurrection, the subsequent impact of that event on the history of the world, it's entirely fair to conclude that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are among the best attested events of the ancient world. Unless someone suppose that the account we have in the New Testament has been embellished over time, the fact is we have the actual books of the New Testament far, far nearer to the events they describe, in some cases mere decades, than the manuscript of any other ancient history whose accounts are generally respected by historians, Caesar's Gallic Wars or the first century histories of Tacitus or Suetonius. The earliest copies we have of those histories are themselves thousands of years earlier than the other histories from that period, Caesar's Gallic Wars among them. The first copies we have of that text are centuries from the actual writing of the book itself. But in the Bible's case, we have copies and copies of copies and copies more still of those books from what is really just a very few years after the writing of the books themselves, when eyewitnesses were in many cases still present in the world. As one scholar put it, the historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then our faith is history. History itself, and obviously and necessarily the truth itself, the truth for every single person in the world. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then it must be the case that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christianity is primarily news, good news, not views, not beliefs. And it reads as it obviously is intended to read, exactly as a report of what actually has happened. That's why Christians have always challenged doubters to read the Bible. When they do, they will find it was written from beginning to end by good people, honest people, sometimes by some of the most brilliant and highly educated people of their time, and all of them simply telling us what they themselves had seen and heard. My second reason is the self-authenticating account of reality itself. that we have in the Bible. C.S. Lewis beautifully expressed what countless multitudes of Christians have found to be true themselves. I believe in Christianity as I believed that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. The world as it is, human beings as they are, human history as it has constantly proved itself to be. All of this is described in the Bible with a profound realism. When I open my eyes upon the world in which I live, I find it to be precisely what it is described to be in the Word of God. Whether the glory of man or his petty meanness, whether his stunning genius or his inexplicable stupidity, whether the remarkable accomplishments of which human beings are capable or their crippling failure to escape the consequences of their selfishness, whether the ineradicable moral nature of human beings or their constant, willful, and helpless immorality, whether the soaring beauty of human life or its indescribable ugliness. This is the world I find in the Bible, the real world, the world as it actually is, not the world as we want it to be. Isn't it phenomenal? Utterly amazing if you stop, think, and ponder that there is such a thing as beautiful as a gorgeous painting, a thrilling poem or novel, a mesmerizing piece of music, the captivating sound of a human voice, or the entrancing contours of a human face, and that we have not only the capacity, but are hardwired to experience such things with awe, with delight, with tears, with a rapid heartbeat. You might think that anyone, everyone, that every religion and philosophy of man would understand the world in just this way, obvious as these facts are. But the fact is, human beings are very hard put to accept reality when reality is other than they wish it to be. No other religion, no other philosophy has ever been as uncompromisingly honest about the world or about human beings in the world as the Bible, which everywhere and always forces reality upon us, whether we like it or not. More than this, everyone seeks to escape the Bible's hard-edged account of the human being, you, me. But when I open the Word of God, I find myself laid bare. We all want to believe ourselves better than we are, more victims than villains. But again, the Bible, as it were, holds our noses in the stench of every human being's inner corruption. A brute fact of human life is that all of us, far too much of the time, are utterly unaware or uncaring of our abject moral failure. We all fall so terribly far short of the standard we demand of others, and that in our better moments, we admit ourselves the standard to which we should aspire. The Bible first, history second, honest observation third, combined to prove that for all the glory, all the wonder that is a human being made as each is in the image of God, each of us is at the last a rebel, determined in our rebellion and profoundly hypocritical about it. We are, every one of us, bad. Bad in what we are, bad in what we are not. So even the Bible's heroes are given to us with their warts. What you get in the Bible is the truth with all the bark on. The truth most human beings, most of the time, seek either to ignore or to deny. The world is awash in plans to perfect and purify mankind. They have all failed and they will continue to fail, because the Bible's account of reality happens to be true, absolutely, incontrovertibly true. A perfect creation ruined by a moral fall. That alone explains the world in which we live and the world within each one of us. My third reason for my faith in Christ and the teaching of the Bible is the antidote it prescribes for the actual, not the imagined, problems of human life. The problems that bedevil our world, the real problems, the permanent problems, the problems that darken human experience and impose intractable limitations on our life. I say those problems are the reality of sin and the inevitability of death. We are not what we ought to be, what we know full well we ought to be. Add to that, that like it or not, our existence in this world is uncertain, temporary, and brief. Or as Augustine put it, a race toward death. Our sinful nature, our constant failure to live according to what we know to be right, lies at the bottom of all our dissatisfaction, our alienation, both from God and from others, our fear of what we will encounter after death. It is the problem of our marriage and our families, of our politics, of our international relations, of our science and learning, of our entertainment, our economic activity. These problems are faced squarely in the Bible. They are accepted as real, the most real things in our life. Consequently, the salvation that is proclaimed in the Good News, the shape of it, the nature of it, is defined precisely in keeping with these problems. Unlike the solutions to human problems proclaimed in the other religions and philosophies of the world, this is a serious solution, costly, terribly painful, but perfectly suited to our actual need. The incarnation of the Son of God, his suffering and death in our place to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, his resurrection from the dead, his conquest of death on our behalf, the ministry of the Holy Spirit changing and humbling proud hearts, and the serious summons addressed to us to live a life of holiness, obedience, goodness, and love. The struggle that that life must require. I say all of this is so utterly unlike what human beings would ever have imagined as the solution to the failure and the sadness and the unworthiness of their lives. All of this is so utterly unique, utterly godlike, so completely unnatural, and yet so perfectly suited to our real need that I have no hesitation believing that it is and must be the truth. As one theologian put it, all other forms of religion, not to mention philosophy, deal with the problem of guilt apart from the intervention of God, and therefore they come to a cheap conclusion. In them, man is spared the final humiliation of knowing that the mediator must bear the punishment instead of him. To this yoke he need not submit. He is not stripped absolutely naked. And no other philosophy, no other form of religion, for the same reason, has any convincing answer to the problem of death. As Paul says, the power of death is sin, and Christ died for our sins, as the Scriptures teach us. And he rose from the dead to prove we could as well, and he opened the way to eternal life for all who believed in him. My fourth reason is the Bible's magnificent revelation of God himself, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God as he must actually be. If he is indeed the creator of heaven and earth, if it is in his image in which we all have been made, if he is the judge of all men, if he is offended by our sin, and if he is also the savior of sinners and the one who loves his people with an everlasting love. He's not the avuncular person of indiscriminate goodwill, the God who people instinctively create in their own imagination. He's not the God who doesn't really care whether we love him or our neighbor. He's not the God who makes it his business to look the other way. He's not the God who is merely doing the best he can. The God of human imagination is not the God who creates and brings down empires, who sends catastrophes upon the earth, who is angry with the wicked every day, or the God who punishes the wicked. Nor is he the God who sought the salvation of the world at infinite cost to himself. The God of the Bible was never conceived in the imagination of human beings. The gods worshipped in this world from ancient times to the present have always been gods of human invention. A God neither to be feared nor loved. A God very like ourselves, in fact. But the God of the Bible is a God as he must be, as he certainly is, omnipotent as he must be, to have created and now to rule the great universe he made. Omniscient as he must be to judge the world in righteousness. Holy as he must be to have imposed upon human beings a moral nature they find impossible to escape. Just and righteous as he must be to have woven judgment so thoroughly into the experience of human life. And loving as he must be to have made love the animating principle of the human heart and the indispensable foundation of human happiness. The God of the Bible is a person to be loved and to be feared, as God must be. The true and living God, the God revealed to us in the Bible, is the God who dwells in eternity and unapproachable light, and the God who draws near to us in mercy and everlasting love. That God, only that God, can explain the world we live in, human life itself, and our own hearts, yours and mine. My fifth reason is the perfection of God's law. It is remarkable that people object to the description of God such as we have in Holy Scripture because there is so much evil, so much sadness, hardship, and misery in this world. Would a good God make a world so full of wickedness and the despair that wickedness causes? But it takes just a moment to realize that such an argument absolutely depends on the assumption that we know what wickedness is, that we are right to see such human behavior as horrifying, repugnant, deeply wrong. But a world without God, without the God of the Bible, without a just and holy God who made us in his image and so equipped us to make moral judgments, without a God who is the judge of all men according to a standard he himself has set, a world without that God is a world in which there can be neither wickedness nor righteousness, no moral obligation of any sort. There can be no appalling human wickedness unless there is a way human beings are supposed to live. But as the modern world continues to demonstrate, without a holy God, without a lawgiver, without a judge, without a creator who has made us with a conscience, both evil and good are figments of the imagination. There can be no ought to human life, only what is. But more than that, I know in my own mind and heart that what God requires of me is precisely what he ought to require of me. That his law is the transcript of a good life. And not only good, but happy. I find that there isn't a commandment in all of God's law that I think ought to be changed. That law is the way to human happiness, fulfillment, contentment, and peace. God's law gives us eyes to see that we would do better, gives us eyes to see that there isn't a single law that he has laid down for us that we would do better to ignore or disobey. The law shows us, God's law shows us, what our lives ought to be, what we ought to do, how we ought to live. And whatever they may say in debate, everybody knows this. And the proof of that is they condemn others, if not themselves, for failing to live that very life that God's law describes. My sixth and final reason for my faith and hope is the centrality of love in the Bible's understanding and vision of life. The Bible tells me that God is love, that Christ came into the world because God so loved the world, that Christ gave himself for me because he loved me, that God loves his people with an everlasting love. What is more, the whole duty and calling of our lives according to God's law is that we should love God in return for his love for us and love our neighbors as ourselves. Isn't it wonderful when you think about it that God has commanded everybody else in the world to love you? Have you ever stopped to ask why virtually every song you listen to is about love? Why the stories, whether written or on film, that captivate our attention are almost always stories about love? Why human beings of virtually every age daydream about love? The love of man and woman, the love of parents for children, the love of friends for friends, the love of a man for his country, or for that matter, his football or baseball team. This love, this passion of attraction and delight and fulfillment makes the world go around. Human beings are one vast need for love. The prim and proper matron understands this as surely as the rock star prancing before the multitude on the stage, the ghetto dweller and the super rich, the working man and the professional, the inhabitants of America, China, and India, the Christian and the Muslim, all crave love. They want it desperately. They seek it anxiously and eagerly. All the real tragedies of life are tragedies of love, especially love lost or never found, the person who obtains everything else but love and finds life hollow without it. In nothing are we so different from all the other creatures than in this wonderful and terrible capacity to love and the need both to love and to be loved. Man is not Homo sapiens, thinking man, nearly as much as he is Homo adorans, loving man. Human life flourishes when a person loves and is loved. Happiness rests on nothing so surely as the experience of loving and being loved. Nothing is as pure, life-giving, wholesome, and healthy as love in the heart, love for God, love for others. Only a God of the greatest conceivable love, only a God who is love himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a communion of love in himself, could make a world so capable of love, so needy of love, so responsive to love as our world is. These six reasons are why so many people have become Christians or have remained Christians. I could tell you a conversion story behind which lies each one of these six reasons. Some persuaded by the history, others by the reality, others by their need and the gospel's perfect answer to that need, and so on. But the other day, I read again Mark Mayhew's account of his conversion, his encounter with God, his coming to Christ in India, of all places, in 1973. Get a copy of his fascinating memoir, Discovery on the Kathmandu Trail. You can get it on Amazon. And read it for yourself. Mark has been for years a missionary to the French-speaking world with our mission to the world. We support him as a church, have for years. Mark was a classic 1960s and 70s American hippie. Long hair, weird clothes, looking for the meaning of life in doing drugs and traveling east. He spent a year in 72 and 73 traveling through Europe, then Asia, and finally Japan. Sometimes with company, sometimes alone. Sometimes traveling in a van with others, sometimes on a train, sometimes on foot. Along the way, in observation and in conversation with others, Mark investigated his options, whether religious or philosophical. By encountering them firsthand in country after country, in meeting scores and scores of different people, he funded his trip by selling hashish along the way. Think of hashish as marijuana on steroids. I can't tell the whole story, I don't have the time, but Mark met Christ in Benares, India, sitting on the banks of the Ganges River. He was dressed in his typical hippie garb, and a young Indian man in a black suit and tie stepped up to him, joined conversation with him, asked him if he had ever read the Gospel of John, and gave him a copy. He told Mark to read it and promised to come back the next day and talk with him about what he had read. Mark read the Gospel of John, and the next day, in conversation with Jacob, that young Indian man, Mark found the meaning of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And as I read his account of that thoughtful search for truth, and then that profound, wonderful, and lifelong change in Mark's thought and life, I discovered that all six of the reasons I gave you tonight formed the argument that convinced him why there is hope in Jesus Christ and no one else. Provide a life, live a life with your life, provoke questions from others, and then you have an argument to give them. Reasons aplenty. Amen.